Good evening. Our last lesson a couple of weeks ago on our great adventure series, we saw Moses, we saw the Egyptians enslave the Israelite people, and then Moses born in that terrible situation where they were trying to murder all of the male babies, and in an effort at population control, literally, of the Israelite nation, something which did not work for Pharaoh. But we know that Moses was hidden and eventually was delivered to a point where Pharaoh's daughter would find him, and he grew up there in the household of Pharaoh for the first 40 years of his life. And then he made an effort in killing the Egyptians to begin a deliverance of the children of Israel, which did not work out very well, and he ended up fleeing to the land of Midian. And while there, he married a woman, and he had two children. We finished up a couple of weeks ago with him at the burning bush, and God telling him, I want you to go, and Moses going, I don't want to go, and God saying, I don't care, you're still going to go. You know, it's like, that whole conversation reminds me of conversations with my mother as a teen. You know, it was like, did you even hear what I just said, Mom? Nope. All I know is what I'm saying, and now you're going to know what I'm saying. And that's really what it came down to. I don't really care about your excuses, Moses, go. And you know, so he did finally relent and go. Well, having spoken to Moses there at the burning bush and telling him to go, and as a concession which we never see actually used, God said, I'll send your brother Aaron to you. Aaron is 3 years older than Moses, so at this point, Aaron is 83 and Moses is 80. He says, I will send him to you. And after there at the burning bush, he went back to his father-in-law, told him what he was going to do, and then went to meet Aaron. And then they come to Egypt. Well, you know, at the burning bush, Moses was resistant to God, and eventually that resistance was overcome. Now, almost as if by a product of his resistance, Moses is now going to have to face resistance in obeying what God has commanded him, and that resistance is going to come from two separate sources. Number one, he faces resistance from sinners. He faces resistance from, first of all, Pharaoh. He returns to Egypt. He goes before Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. He tells Pharaoh that God has said, let my people go, that they might worship me. And Pharaoh has responded in that way that we know so well, where he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him or obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. That's verse 2 of Exodus chapter 5. You know, one of the main purposes of the plagues, you know, the plagues were not just a big show for God to kind of put on, or even a necessarily, I don't think their primary purpose was to punish the Egyptian people. I think their primary purpose is exactly what God said it was, that statement where it all begins with, I do not know the Lord, God said, he's going to know me. And when this is done, all the Egyptian people are going to know me. I'm going to be known. And this is going to be something that's going to be burned into their memories, I'm sure, of the things that are brought upon this nation. We see God saying that they are going to know him in chapter 7 and 17, chapter 8 and verse 22, and chapter 6 and verse 7. All of those texts in Exodus tell us that God's purpose in this is that they would know that he is God. Well, Pharaoh has a problem with that, doesn't he? Because Pharaoh considers himself to be a god. And gods, as men go, small g gods, gods do not like to be told what to do, right? No one in Egypt told Pharaoh what to do. Whatever Pharaoh said was the case. I mean, if there was something red over there and he said it's black, then red became black. Because you didn't argue with him. And so, you know, when we see here, you know, we're seeing the reason in that Pharaoh hardens his heart. This is how God hardens his heart. You know, it says God hardened his heart. God didn't reach down and make Pharaoh stubborn. God simply stomped all over his pride. And that made him stubborn. That made him hard-hearted. The more, you know, my mother said the more she told me to do something, the more resistant I was to do it. I just got more stubborn as I was told what to do sometimes. And that's exactly what we see with Pharaoh, is his heart is hardened because he doesn't like the fact that someone is telling him what to do. This is a man that has probably never had that done in his life. You can begin to understand, not only is someone telling me what to do, but a slave is telling me what to do. And that really won't do, will it? Or if he really knows Moses from his time before, 40 years earlier, a traitor is telling me what to do. And that's not going to sit well with Pharaoh. No one makes demands of someone who thinks that they're a god. Well, this Pharaoh is said to possibly have been Amenhotep II. And according to the inscriptions on the walls in Egypt, he was very physically strong, but also was insufferably boastful. Well, that certainly matches our man, doesn't it? He thought very highly of himself. And that certainly would go along with what we see here. Some also believe, and it's possible that Ramesses the Great was the Pharaoh. We know from Egyptian records that for some inexplicable reason, his firstborn son died. You know, the Egyptians loved to write about their victories. They did not like to write about their defeats. That's why you don't find much written about the Exodus in Egyptian hieroglyphs and things of that nature, because they didn't like to write about when things went bad. And what's interesting is when Ramesses' son is killed, there's nothing written about it, and they literally just took his face off of this thing that had all of his sons on it. They just wiped the face off like it had never been there. And they didn't want to remember it. They didn't want to know. Didn't want to pass it on. And this certainly would fall into line with what took place in the 10th plague. Well, Pharaoh increases as a result of Moses is coming there to them and saying, God says, let my people go that we might go worship. Pharaoh goes, well, you sound like you got a lot of time on your hands, right? I mean, you got time to go worship. You got time to come in here and bother me. You know, maybe you just need a little more work. And so he increases the workload upon the Israelites to a point that they cannot sustain it. They cannot meet the quotas. They cannot do all the things as far as gathering straw and other things that had been done for them before. They cannot do all of that and still meet the quota for bricks that they were required to meet. And of course, that was going to bring down further physical harm upon them by the taskmasters of the Egyptians. Well, you know, as we think about it, Pharaoh here has put forth a concerted effort, hasn't he? To separate deliverer from slaves. All I've got to do, Pharaoh's thinking, is make them hate him more than they hate me, right? And if I can make it appear that it's his fault that all this is happening to them, they'll reject him. You can't lead a revolt that the people won't follow you. And I'm sure that's, you know, kind of how he's thinking. He's not thinking in the way that it actually is going to happen with God bringing them out. But he's thinking of, if the slaves want to get away, they're going to have to revolt. And if I can take this man that wants to be their leader and I can make him hated by them, then I won't have to worry about it. So that's exactly what he does. And, you know, and it's very clear that it works. You know, they see that the deliverer is not making things easier on them. I'm sure they had this thing, hey, Moses is going to deliver us, yahoo, we're ready for it. But then they find out that the deliverer isn't making things easier. He's not delivering us. He's only making things worse. You know, sinners will try to do that as well. They'll try to separate members from the leadership in churches. They will try to separate members from the teachers by placing pressure on them. Brother Denny Petrillo, I know I probably told you about this before, but he wrote a series of articles along with another preacher at another congregation. There were three congregations involved in writing articles for this newspaper in the rather large town. They were on both sides of the town and then the congregation in the town of Mississippi. And they were writing articles, and Denny, they decided, you know, nobody's reading these. We're not having any kind of impact. And so they changed the whole title and the whole series, and they made them Why Certain Denominations Are Not the First Century Church, and they put the name in there. You think that got people's attention? And you know, they began to write these articles, and there were some scathing, and I have them on file, there were scathing editorials written in the paper about these articles. Now they're reading them. But yet, over the course of time, Nearly 50 people came to Christ as a result of those articles. But one day they got a call from the congregation in town that said, well, we're going to have to stop writing those. And the question was asked, why are we going to stop writing? He said, because our members are tired of answering questions about the Bible. There has been pressure brought to bear, and people have decided to desert. And so, you know, the world still pulls those kind of things on us. Well, so Moses is facing resistance from sinners, from men like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but he also now is facing resistance from the people of God. You know, the people met him as he left Pharaoh's courtroom, or his court, they met him at the door and said, may God judge you for what you've done to us. Can't believe you've done this. They said, you have made us to stink or to smell bad before Pharaoh. You know what? You're a slave. I don't know that you can get much worse. You know, I don't know how you really feel your situation, as far as in the eyes of Pharaoh, can get any lower than where it already is. But that's the way that they see it. That's what they say to him. You know, it's much tougher, isn't it, to face the opposition of the world than it is to face the opposition of God's people. The people that are supposed to be on your side. I don't think Moses was bothered too much by Pharaoh's opposition, but the people's opposition hurts him. It makes an impact on him. I'm sure that in Moses' mind, this was the day after the Egyptian, you know, after killing the Egyptian all over again, right? He kills the Egyptian. He thinks he's going to deliver the Israelites in. The next day he tries to break up two Israelites fighting, and they go, who made you the judge over us? Are you going to kill us too? Doesn't go so well. And I'm sure that's just flooding back in his mind. This ain't working. And he even asked God, he said, why did you send me? Why'd you do this? I mean, this is Moses. You know, we think of Moses so strong all the time, but yet right here, he is a broken man. Why did you send me, God? This ain't working again. So God strengthens him. In Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, God tells Moses that he is going to make Moses God. He says, I'm going to make you like God before Pharaoh. If you're going to go in and take on a God, right? I'm going to make you one. I'm going to give you the powers of God. That what they're going to see come from your staff and from your hand is going to be acts of God. And they're going to look at you. They're going to be amazed at what they see. Well, he begins then the major conflict with Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron once again go into Pharaoh. This time they throw down their staff, right? One of those signs that Moses was given by God. He throws down his staff, it turns into a serpent. And here comes Pharaoh's magicians, right? And they can do those same thing with their secret arts, the Bible tells us, that they had secret arts. You know, as a kid, I always wondered, well, how did they do it? How did they do that? You know, secret arts of deception. Secret arts of sleight of hand. Paul mentions two of the magicians who opposed Moses, Jannes and Jambres, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 8 through 9, he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. There's going to come a point where they're shown to be the frauds they are. I remember watching a movie on Moses, and it was one with Ben Kingsley some years ago on TBS or TNT or one of those. And in that movie, they had this scene. I thought it was very interesting how they did it. They throw down the staff on the ground. It turns into the serpent. And so the magicians, they throw their staffs over on the other side of these pots, and someone over there on the other side of the pot kicks this pot over with snakes in it, and they run out, showing that they had... Maybe that might have been one way to make it look like their staffs had turned into snakes, but it really didn't matter. Their staff, Moses, you know, Aaron's staff was shown to be stronger in that it ate the snakes that were produced by the magicians, however they may have produced them. So they could provide, at times, some kind of illusion that appeared to be the same things, but that is not always going to be the case. That's not going to last long. Well, the first plague then comes upon Egypt, and it is the turning of the Nile into blood. All of the plagues were God's assault upon the pagan gods of Egypt. God says they're going to know that I'm God. Well, God, to do that, He's going to have to destroy all the other gods, right? He's going to have to show that there ain't a single god, idol, pagan god. There's not a single god in Egypt that can do one thing about what I'm doing. And that makes them, you know, below me. That makes them not God. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 4 says that God executed judgment upon the gods of Egypt. He literally brought judgment down on them. I mean, they're not even real, but yet God brings judgment down upon the belief systems that were real. Well, on the turning the Nile to blood, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile as a god named Hapi. And Hapi was represented as one carrying food in one hand and flowers in the other. It showed the life that the Nile River provided. If there is no Nile River, there's no nation of Egypt. The Nile River, the entire nation of Egypt exists on the banks of the Nile River. Now, that's not so much as today as it was then, but that was the only place where anything could grow, anything could live, was right there on those banks. And so it was life. And so God takes and He turns that river into blood, making it lifeless, killed the fish and the other living things that were in its waters, made it undrinkable, made it unusable to sustain life there on the shores in Egypt. You know, the magicians somehow, maybe they had some tropical punch Kool-Aid they mixed in some water, I don't know. But somehow they made it look like they could turn water into blood as well. And so, you know, when Pharaoh sees them do it, well, that ain't a big deal. I mean, he's doing the trick that my own magicians can do, so I'm not too impressed with that. So things go on. We see the plague of the frogs come next. And this was an attack on the frog goddess Hekt, who was the wife of the creator god, Num. Hekt had a woman's body and a frog's head, and she gave life to unborn children. Now, I want you to put yourself in the minds of the Egyptians. See, people go, why don't you just kill those frogs? Why don't they kill cows in India? Right? I talked to a missionary from India, and he showed me a picture of this hole in the yard, the house that he was staying in. I said, well, he said, let me show you this. I said, what is that? He said, that's a king cobra hole. And this was at the step to step up into the house. He said, and at night, I could hear him come out, and he's probably about 8 foot long. I could hear him come out and going through the leaves around the house. And then he would eventually come back to his hole. I ain't getting any sleep. But you know, they can't kill them because they're considered sacred. So you got these frogs, and they literally give life to unborn children. Can you imagine any parent that would even dare to kill a frog? With the fear that their child might be stillborn? That the goddess would punish them by not giving birth to their, or giving life to their unborn child. So they let them, you know, you just had to live with them. You just had to be miserable with all these frogs going around. Now, God's eventually going to kill them in heaps, isn't He? But not the Egyptians. They wouldn't want to do that. But God made it impossible to provide any kind of relief from this. Therefore, they would not do anything. Well, somehow the Egyptian magicians again duplicate this. They somehow give Pharaoh reason to believe that this is not really any kind of special act. So he once again disregards. Once it's gone, he's right back to his old stuff. Then comes the plague of lice. Toss that dust in the air, it becomes lice all over the land. Egyptians, if you've noticed, you see pictures of Egyptians that have been drawn. You see the wall drawings and stuff. They were very clean shaven. In fact, they would shave their entire bodies for one express reason, to prevent having lice. Because lice made them ceremonially unclean. So in one plague, while we might think about the discomfort of having all these lice all over us, to them, they had all worship in Egypt came to a grinding halt because you could not worship with lice. And yet everybody was covered with them. And so nobody worshiped. So pagan worship in Egypt ceased during this particular plague. I find it interesting. At this particular point, the magicians, Janus and Jambres, and whoever else was involved, they couldn't replicate this one. They couldn't deceive Pharaoh on this one. They couldn't make it look like they could do it. And in fact, they make a confession to Pharaoh. They go, "This is the finger of God. It's too much for us. We're beat on this one," and I guess they're beat on everyone from this point forward too. Then we see the plague of flies. And it's probably not flies like we think, like house flies or horse flies. The Hebrew word there literally for flies is swarms. And some believe that it may have been scarab beetles, which were symbolic of immortality to the Egyptians. Once again, something they could not kill. Something that was everywhere, driving them crazy, and yet they could not do anything about it because they held it sacred. And yet their gods would do nothing to take these things away. You know, at this point, Pharaoh offers up, and obviously things are pretty bad in this plague because he's willing to offer up a compromise. You got to be careful about compromise, don't you? It's okay sometimes to compromise, but be careful what you're willing to compromise. There are things as children of God that we cannot compromise, even for the best of results, as some might see that. We cannot compromise. And Pharaoh offers up the first of four compromises that he offers to Moses. He tells Moses to take the people and sacrifice within the land of Canaan. You just stay here. Stay in the land. You can go do your thing that you want to do, but just stay here. Moses rejects that. And see, today the modern equivalent of that is just stay in the world. Come here and worship God, but just stay in the world. Don't actually leave. Don't actually get out of the world. Just stay with the world and then come and do your sacrificing and your worshiping and then just stay here. And yet we're called to stay out of the world, right? To not be of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're called out of it. So we see Moses here rejecting such a compromise, and we have to as well. After he rejected that compromise, Pharaoh offered to let them go. But now he says, just don't go very far. Moses said, no, that won't do either. And today that would be the equivalent of lukewarmness, wouldn't it? You know, just go part of the way. Don't do anything real bad. Don't do anything real good. Be kind of like the Laodiceans and know that Jesus Christ will spew you from His mouth. Because that's not what He expects. Well, then we see the death of the livestock. Every animal was sacred to some god in Egypt. Cows, they had as big a funeral sometimes as the Pharaohs did. They have found tombs for bulls that were filled with gold and all kinds of stuff. It was a big ornate deal over there. The cow was the goddess of love. Her name was Hathor. And they worshipped her and they worshipped the cow. The ram was the great god of Thebes. And you know, when the animals died, the gods were silent. Their representatives were gone. And so God silenced their religion again. And at this point, we also see that the plagues are not affecting the Israelites. There is a distinction here made by God between His people and the Israelite people. His people and the Egyptian people. The Egyptians are being punished, but it's made clear that this is not going across the board, that something is drawing a line of demarcation between those that are His and those that are not. So now you can say this isn't just some random diseases running through. You know, I love to hear people try to explain the 10 plagues that don't want to believe the Bible, right? Oh, well, you know, there was red seaweed from the ocean in the Nile River and for blood. And you know, they have all these different explanations, but yet you cannot explain to me why it's not happening across the street. Happens here, but don't happen there. Why the Israelites were completely unaffected. Well, then we see the plague of boils. The boils were so debilitating that the magicians now cannot even come in and stand before Moses. They are so incapacitated by these boils, by these sores on their bodies. And you know, it makes us think of Job, doesn't it? It said that he had sores from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. And so here they are, and obviously in pain and suffering, and they cannot even go out there and face Moses. This plague brought terrible physical suffering upon people and animals. And you know, there has to be this thought going through Egyptians' minds, don't you think? Is this really worth it? I mean, goodness sakes. There's got to come a point where you go, I'm not sure we want to go through any more of this. Let them people go. And you know, by the time it gets to the 10th plague, the Egyptian people are more than happy to see them go. In fact, they're giving them gold, they're giving them everything. Here, just take what we got, just get out. You got to believe that somewhere in the plague of the bulls, it begins to hit home. Because now, it's not just inconvenience, is it? It's not just dead animals, it's not itchiness from maybe lice. It's not just a lot of frogs or a lot of bugs. Now I'm suffering. God has put His hand down on the people and struck them with physical pain. And that tends to make people think a little quicker. Then we see the plague of hail. And hail and lightning defied the sky goddess Nut. You know, you can kind of go, yeah, they're all nuts for that. But the sky goddess Nut. You know, I got to tell you this. When I gave the aptitude test that we took not too long ago with our young people in Denver, on listing the plagues, I had like 9 different individuals put hail, H-E-L-L, as one of the plagues. And so I had to write on the board hail and hell. Now, I'm Southern, so it's hard for me to make that differentiation very easily. But, you know, I said, that's 2 different things. You know, what hits your car in a thunderstorm is not hail, it is hail. And, you know, so try to get that. I'm sure, you know, they felt like, you know, it was similar to it, but it wasn't. It was hail. And it came down, and this would have been very unusual for Egypt. They're very, you know, they don't get a lot of rain. They certainly don't get a lot of hail. And so this is brought down upon them. It says that the Egyptian flax was beat down and destroyed. And we go, well, what's the big deal about flax? Well, flax was how they made the linen material for their mummies. And they're fixing to need a lot of it. The very ability to bury their children is at stake here at this plague. To go through the burial rites that the Egyptians held to so closely for their children, all these firstborn that are on the verge of dying, God has just removed the ability to make the fabric, to mummify them, to wrap them up in. God is taking this society apart piece by piece. This plague is so bad that it even prompts Pharaoh to go, I have sinned. Let me tell you, that's a breakthrough, folks. He says, I have sinned. And Moses intercedes, and of course the hail stops, and immediately he hardens his heart again, and he won't let them go. So God sends the plague of locust. And this and the next plague were to be told to the children and the grandchildren of the Israelites, according to chapter 10 and verse 2 of Exodus. They were to tell about these 2 plagues. The locust here, the Bible records in chapter 10 and verse 14, is the largest number of locusts in history. The largest number ever before or ever will be upon this earth. I've seen those pictures of the locust swarms in Africa that just blot out the sun today, and yet those are nothing compared to what came down on Egypt. And those locusts came in and they ate every plant that the hail did not destroy. So nothing green is left. I mean, this is already a barren brown land as it is, right? And whatever little strip of green that existed along the Nile River is now completely gone. Those locusts have come. They have covered everything. It says they filled the houses and they have completely destroyed. And at this time, Pharaoh makes his 3rd compromise to Moses. And he says only the men can go. See, that's against family values, isn't it? We're going to take our women and our children too, our wives and our children. We're not going to leave that. We're going to hold to family values and the importance of family. Then we see the plague of darkness. And this was probably the most important, though it's not the most talked about, because this struck at the chief god of all of Egypt, Amun-Re, the sun god. And he was unable to break through the darkness. And he was the chief of all their gods. And the darkness, the Bible says, literally could be felt. I've been in dark situations where you try to see your hand, you know, you're doing this and you can't see it. And, you know, there are places that are really dark. I've been in a cave one time and turned off my flashlight for just a minute, and it was amazing that how dark it can really get when there's absolutely no light source. And, you know, I'm sitting here doing this, and I could, if I had just not known where my hand was, I'd smack myself in the face because I couldn't see it. And it's oppressive. And maybe that's what the Bible means whenever it says that it could be felt. And at this point, Pharaoh makes his fourth and final compromise. He says, you can go, but leave your livestock. So sacrifice or do not take seriously your need to take care of your family, which would be necessary. So he says, no. Moses says, that won't work either. And at that point, Pharaoh gets very angry, tells Moses to leave, and he says, if I see you again, you're going to die. And Moses says, you're not going to see me again. It's about to end. We're down to the final plague. And God says, there is one more plague to be brought down. And of course, that is the death of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 11 and verses 1 and 5 both warn that here comes a big one. This was going to make all the others seem insignificant. And let me tell you, I hear it often said, and we need to be careful that we don't use language the Bible doesn't use. There is no death angel in this text. The death angel flew. No, there is no death angel in this text. The Lord passed over Egypt. He said, I will pass over. I will do these things. He says, the Lord is going to. It was Him. He came over and executed judgment upon these people. We see the Lord passing over in chapter 11 and verse 4 and chapter 12 and verse 12. Well, the Passover here, as the feast that we see in the New Testament is instituted, the Passover shows Jesus Christ real quick before the end of our lesson. Number one, I want us to just look at the different aspects. Number one, it was an unblemished lamb that they had to find. Jesus Christ was unblemished from sin. He is the Paschal Lamb. He is our Passover. The Lamb was selected in advance, and Jesus Christ was selected from before the foundation of the world to be the sacrifice for our sins. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us. He was to be killed at twilight, somewhere around 3 o'clock. Sound familiar? Jesus Christ would die at the time of the Passover lambs being sacrificed. Not a bone was to be broken in those lambs, and the Bible makes very clear and even refers to the prophecy in regards to it that not one bone on Jesus was broken in His being put to death. He was a perfect sacrifice. The blood was applied to the doors for the Israelites. Christ's blood is applied to our lives that it might be shown that we are His. Leaven was to be removed. They were to eat unleavened bread. And leaven in the New Testament, as we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is indicative or symbolic of sin. The sin must be removed from our lives just as it had to be removed from them if they were to be saved. And then the Passover feast was to be followed by 7 days of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is symbolic of the Christian life, that you continue on past that point, removing sin, keeping the sin, the impurities, out of your life. So many powerful parallels. So much foreshadowing of Christ and our salvation in these events. The firstborn died that evening of Egypt. And the Israelites were told to leave, begged to leave. Get out. We do not want you here anymore. God had delivered them from slavery. You know, the final component of this deliverance comes at the Red Sea when God finally destroys Pharaoh's entire army in the Red Sea as He brings down the water upon them and puts the Israelites on the other side, very possibly, as we look at history, opening the door for the Hyksos to come in and to conquer the nation of Egypt. In God's final act, He brought Egypt from taskmaster to slave. He put them in the position of the people that God delivered. God has an interesting way of dealing with people, doesn't He? He has an interesting way of showing that He is God. That's exactly what He showed. You know, God has delivered us as well. He has delivered us by great power, not in 10 plagues, but He has delivered us with great power in Jesus Christ. And we have an opportunity to take hold of that deliverance, to be saved, to be delivered onto the other side, away from, to journey to His promised land, which is exactly what the Israelites are going to do. know, you have an opportunity tonight to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be delivered, to begin that journey by believing in Christ, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, and being buried in baptism, just as they passed, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, they passed through the Red Sea. They were baptized there in the Red Sea, and likewise we are baptized to be delivered from sin, to journey on a new path to the promised land. Maybe you have been delivered from the land of slavery only to do like the Israelites do and go, hey, I sure would like to go back. Turn around and get back in the direction God wants you to go. If we can assist you in any way this evening, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.